Good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. It is so good to be here. I love gathering together with you, my spiritual siblings. We need that so much. Gathering together regularly and often is absolutely critical to our health and growth. So I love it when we're here together. We can sing together, pray together, worship our great God together, and listen to His word being preached and taught together. God has made a beautiful family, and it continues making His beautiful family. And we are a community of grace. The church is the Father's and the Son's blood-bought, Spirit-formed community of grace. And the text we're going to look at this morning, chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 of the book of Ephesians, in that text, we will see the very heart of how a community of grace thrives in the lavish grace of our great and glorious triune God. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, we lift this time up to you. Father, we pray for your Spirit's mighty work among us in each one of our hearts. Father, we so need this text. I need it so much. And we are dependent upon your Spirit taking this text, illuminating it to our minds, giving us understanding and applying it to our lives, Father. Help us to have soft hearts in the hands of your Spirit. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, I want to read for us verses 17 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 31 and 32, we are jumping right into a well-developed context. And so I just want to give us a little tiny bit of the context. And so I want to read these two verses in their context, so you can get the flow of Paul's thought and feel the weight of these passages even more. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And now our text, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is divided into two main sections, and it is very important that we keep in mind how the second half of the letter relates to the first half. Otherwise, we easily slip into a works mentality, justified by God's grace, but sanctified by our own works. And that is a tacit denial of the gospel. So the connection between the two halves of Paul's letters is important. It's important that we understand that, because it's important that we put verses 31 and 32 in its context. The first half of the letter, chapters 1 through 3, describes what God through Christ has done for us and in us. Whereas the second half, chapters 4 through 6, describes how we should live because of that saving work. So remember, the big concept of the first half of the letter is that we have been seated in Christ in the heavenlies and blessed with every spiritual blessing. Christ, in his death at the cross, purchased all of those spiritual realities for us. And when the Spirit brought each one of us to faith and connected us to Christ, all those spiritual realities became ours. And remember, the big concept of the second half of his letter is this. Because we have been made alive and have been seated with Christ, that is, united to him, we will walk or live our lives in a certain characteristic way, which is what he develops throughout the second half of the letter. But again, it's important that we get the order right. The only reason we walk in newness of life is because we have been made new. We are renewed people, regenerated, indwelt by the Spirit. Christ has died for us and purchased us. The Spirit has made us alive and changed us. So our being seated, this is the way you need to look at it. Our being seated in Christ is the root. Our walk in Christ is the fruit. And so, in verses 17 through 32 of chapter 4, Paul's main point is that we have been seated with Christ in the heaven. Since we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we should and we will walk in newness of life. That's the big picture there in verses 17 through 32. And he lays down the main principle in verses 22 through 24. We have already put off the old man with his practices, and have already put on the new man, and are continually being renewed inwardly. Then in verses 25 through 32, Paul works through several significant practices of our former manner of life that we are to lay aside, because our old self is dead and we are renewed people. That's the context of these two verses. You can't do these two verses. None of us can do these two verses without the work of the triune God in us that Paul's laid out in chapters, in the first three chapters of his book. Now, what I want to caution you against is going through these verses and high-centering on the things that we are to put off or lay aside. You know what that would be, don't you? That would be a not-to-do list. Instead, center on the picture Paul has painted of this renewed life that we've been brought into. God has redeemed us and made and renewed us and made us his family. And in this family, we are open and truthful with each other. We do not let the devil get a foothold in our relationships when there is conflict. We work hard in order to share with anyone who has need. Every word we speak is aimed at building up and giving grace. And he has made us kind, tender-hearted, and gracious to one another. So, believer, reflect on that picture. I know it sounds almost impossible, but rejoice that the Father has adopted you into his family, and the Son has redeemed you for his family, and the Spirit has changed you for life in this family. That's the context in which we need to look at these verses, okay? Now, our text. Let me repeat our main text. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, in these two verses, Paul turns his attention essentially to our relationships. And he does that by contrasting, in verse 31, how we thought and acted toward each other in our old manner of life with, in verse 32, how we are to think and act toward each other in our new manner of life as renewed persons. So he states it first negatively, what to put off, that is, what to lay aside, and then positively, what to put on, what to practice. And then he gives us the reason or motivation. So that pattern in these two verses really sets our three points from this text. We are to be weakening the malice of the old self, stirring up the kindness of the renewed life because of our treasuring the grace of God in Christ. So let's look at that first point, weakening the malice of the old life. In verse 31, Paul lists six negative characteristics or vices in the way we thought and acted toward each other in our old manner of life. Six negative characteristics. First word, bitterness. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. So the first word is bitterness. Bitterness is a lingering or persistent attitude of resentment. It develops when we can't let go of things that irritate or offend us. Anybody relate to that here? I know you all know what I'm talking about. We nurse that irritation or that hurt feeling by rehearsing the offense in our minds again and again. We keep playing the same tape over and over. We can't let it go. So that hurt feeling grows into resentment. And that resentment deepens and hardens. And bitter resentment is devastating in a relationship over time, because it will extinguish every positive feeling you have for a person. That's an incredibly significant consequence. So I'm going to repeat it again. Bitter resentment is devastating to a relationship, because over time it will extinguish every positive feeling you have for a person. So I plead with you, I plead with myself. Stop rehearsing offenses and wrongs. Learn how to handle them biblically. And we will touch on that in verse 32. Now, the next two words, wrath and anger, have been mentioned before. And earlier in verse 26 of this passage that we read, Paul referred to an anger apart from sin. But here, in verse 31, it should be clear that wrath and anger refer to sinful anger. And Paul will make that very explicit at the end of this verse, at the end of verse 31. The next two words, clamor and slander. Clamor refers to shouting or raising one's voice. And the word translated slander here is the word for blasphemy. And it can mean either abusive speech or lying about a person. Both come easily from our hearts and mouths. Anybody relate to that? They can come very easily from my mouth and heart. And then our final word, malice. Malice means ill will or harmful intent. And that little phrase, with all malice, connects back to the previous five words: bitterness, wrath and anger, clamor and slander. So that they are all colored, all five of those previous words are colored with ill will. So Paul is clearly talking about malicious resentment, malicious anger, malicious lying, and so on. Now, it does not take much reflection for us to see bitterness, anger, shouting, abusive speech, and ill will strewn all over the landscape of our lives. Doesn't take much for me to see that in my life. How about you? At work, in our families, and in our neighborhoods. It is characteristic of people alienated from the life of God. But it's very sad that we see it all too often, that kind of thinking and acting taking place in the church among believers. Paul says it should be swept away because it is characteristic of our old manner of life before we were made alive and renewed. But look again at the way he says it. I want you to notice this. Let it be put away from you. Or to say it a different way, allow it to be put away from you. In other words, we can't do it ourselves. We need someone outside of ourselves to sweep away all these old practices. Do you see that? You see that in the text? It's an important point because we are not talking about moral self-improvement here. We're talking about blood-bought and spirit-produced transformation. We can only kill bitterness, anger, abusive speech, and ill will by living under the Spirit's influence, allowing Him to stir up and strengthen the new desires that were implanted at spiritual birth. This is the way that sanctification works. I can never read that sentence without getting stuck on those first four words. This is the way. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If not, just ignore it. This is the way that sanctification works. The Spirit weakens our old desires by smothering them with our new desires. Desires that He put in us at spiritual birth. So, by smothering our old desires with these new desires, the Spirit enables us to lay aside or kill the practices of the old man. Sanctification is the Spirit's work. So we need to live our lives under His influence. And we'll come back to this in a few minutes. But that leads us to our second point. Our first point was weakening the malice of the old life. Our second point, you find in the first half of verse 32, stirring up the kindness of the renewed life. So after telling us to weaken and put to death those harmful ways in which we treated one another, Paul tells us to stir up kindness, tenderheartedness, and graciousness. You see that? First part of verse 32. He says, first of all, be kind. Now this Greek word for kind means pleasant, beneficial, that which is fitting or appropriate to this situation. Paul used it in chapter 2, verse 7, of God's kindness toward us. He wrote that when we were dead in sin, God made us alive and raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's God's kindness to us. Here in verse 32, Paul uses it of our kindness to each other. Now, kindness is the opposite of malice. So Paul is setting up a contrast here. Put away all your ill will toward each other and become kind to one another. Malice entails harboring ill will toward the person with whom we are unhappy. Whereas kindness entails aiming at that person's benefit. Now, by ill will, I simply mean that all too often, in our reaction to those who wrong us, we want them to suffer or feel the hurt just a little bit. just to a degree that seems appropriate to us for what they did to us. We call it their just deserts. But that is responding out of ill will or harmful intent. But it is a very hard thing for us to see malice or ill will in our own response when we've been wronged. The sense of outrage or hurt feelings is intense enough that we just don't see our own ill will. We feel justified in our response. Anybody here tracking with me? Here's the bottom line. Being kind is genuinely desiring what's best for a person, and therefore always thinking and acting in a way that is most suited for that person's benefit. That is hard work, brothers and sisters. Hard work. Obviously, we recognize immediately that this attitude of kindness is not natural. No, it's not. We cannot produce it ourselves. In Galatians 5:22, Paul lists kindness as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work. He produces kindness in us. And he planted the desire for kindness in each believer at spiritual birth. So the Spirit will use this kindness he produces in us, this desire for another person's benefit, to smother any ill will we harbor toward that person. Oh, how much I need that Spirit's work in my heart. How about you? Again, that's the way sanctification works. It is an ongoing, incremental process, a battle, a war, a daily battle. Now, in addition to being kind to one another, Paul says we need to be tender-hearted. Now, this is a rare word in the New Testament. It came from a word that was used to refer to the inward parts: heart, lungs, kidneys, liver. I know that sounds weird. I mean, why would the word tender-hearted come from a word for internal organs? Come from a word for our guts? Here's the connection. The word for inward parts, internal organs, came to be used figuratively or metaphorically for the source of our emotions, and probably because of the way emotions, especially intense emotions, affect those organs. I mean, I'm sure all of you have experienced how strong emotions affect your heart and your lungs, stomach, and intestines. I don't know about the kidneys and liver thing, but you get the picture, right? Okay? And in English, we use expressions like gut feeling or gut wrenching. It's really not that different. Anyway, the word tender-hearted, also translated compassionate, means, are you ready for this? To be easily touched in the emotions. Does that sound scary? In Matthew 9:36, we see that quality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew wrote this. He said, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Did you get that? Jesus saw their need and was easily touched or moved by it. He did the same thing in your life. But that quality is not highly valued in our culture. And I think in part it's a defense mechanism. We know there's a lot of shameless deception when it comes to needs or grievances. People fake or exaggerate their hardships to prey upon the sympathies of others. I'm sure you've seen that many times. And when we see things like that, we tell ourselves we're not going to fall for that. You ever go through that thinking process? I sure have. They're not going to get me. So, we don't want to be duped or taken advantage of. So, we steal our emotions. And the problem with that is that we end up stealing our emotions to the concerns and problems of our spiritual siblings right here in our church family. Because these are the ones we rub shoulders with. Instead, we are to be easily touched or moved by each other's concerns and take on those concerns as our own. So, what will our interactions look like when we are being kind and tender-hearted with each other? Paul answers that question in the very next word, very next term. We will be forgiving. Now, this word translated forgiving is not the word typically used in the New Testament for forgiveness. The word is usually translated, this word is usually translated gracious, and maybe should be translated that way here. If so, Paul's exhortation would read like this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being gracious to one another, as God in Christ was gracious to you. Now, certainly, being gracious would include forgiving. Forgiveness is the ultimate act of being gracious. But being gracious is much broader. And it could very well be that Paul ultimately had in mind our being forgiving to one another here, but he intentionally used a broader term than forgiveness. And I don't want us to miss the implication of that broader term. Do you remember what grace is? Grace is undeserved favor. We were not only undeserving, but ill-deserving before God. What do I mean by that? Not only did we not deserve God's favor or pleasure, but we actually deserve his displeasure, his wrath. But you know the gospel. God did not act toward us on the basis of what we deserved. He was gracious to us in Christ. He put our sin on Christ, and he poured out his wrath on Christ. And Christ willingly stepped in our place for him to do that in order to rescue us from our sin and our guilt and bring us into God's family. Now, I hope that you not only see where this is going, but love where this is going. To be gracious to one another entails not acting toward each other on the basis of what we deserve. We have a hard time with that one, don't we? I know I do. Here's the bottom line. We must look beyond, not ignore, I want to make that very clear, but look beyond each other's faults and sins and love one another as precious siblings, much loved by our Father. If that is not how we are treating one another, then we are not being kind and tender-hearted toward one another. I remember a few years ago, I was in a very difficult relationship with another believer. He was angry and bitter towards me, and I felt repeatedly wronged by him. So I sought, at the urging of good friends, I sought some counsel. And in the midst of that counsel, I was convicted that I needed to get the log out of my own eye. I needed to set aside my issues with him and center on his issues with me. To see his issues as real and important. To see how hurtful I was to him. And to seek his forgiveness. Here's the important part. Apart from any expectation of him reciprocating. That's important. Because many times we have the mindset that if he's not going to work through my issues, why should I work through his issues? But that's not being gracious. That's nothing more than a squabble between two bean counters. Right? Really, if you think about it. So I saw early on that I would have to change how I thought of him. Because I couldn't be kind and tender-hearted toward him. I couldn't aim at his benefit when I felt I had to defend myself against him. I couldn't be easily touched by his concerns when I felt he was abusing my concerns. But let me say this very clearly. Don't want you to miss this. That was my perspective because I was high-centered on me, on my grievances. If I was ever to get past what I considered to be his wrongs, I would have to change how I thought of him. I needed to see him for who he really is. What I'm telling you, this is the spiritual work. There's no way in a world I could do this hard spiritual work apart from the Spirit's total assistance. But I needed, I lost my place here, but I would have to change how I thought of him. I needed to see him for who he really was or is. Not a person who's troubling to me. That was a very easy way to think of him. A person who's troubling me. But a precious spiritual sibling who is very dear to the Father. So dear that he gave up his son for him. When the Spirit brought this all together for me, I was ashamed that I thought so poorly of one whom the Father loves so dearly. And that leads right into our third point, third and final point. Treasuring the grace of God in Christ, in the second half of verse 32. That is why Paul wrote that we need to be gracious to one another as God in Christ was gracious to you. We will never be gracious to one another until we treasure how God in Christ has lavished his grace on us. You remember the story of the ungrateful servant from Matthew 18? that Seth read at the beginning of our service? There is a reason that he was an ungrateful servant. He did not treasure the incredible mercy and grace his master lavished on him. Remember? His master wiped out an impossible debt. Remember, he master called him to account for that debt. He came and he fell on his knees and pleaded with the master, his master. And his master wiped out that debt, an impossible debt. One which in today's money, if you want to reread that section, in today's money, that debt was $6 billion. But he could not find it in himself to forgive the $12,000 debt of a fellow servant. $12,000 isn't anything to sneeze at. But what is it against $6 billion? He was forgiven $6 billion. He couldn't forgive a $12,000 debt. Why? Because he did not treasure his master's mercy. He steeled himself against the pleading of his fellow servant. That's why this issue of smothering the malice of our old life and stirring up the kindness of our renewed life is a gospel issue. I can be gracious to you because God in Christ was gracious to me. I have no desire to get stuck on your faults and sins because of the Father. And by what I mean by stuck is I can't get past them. I'm just playing them over and over again in my mind. I have no desire to get stuck on your faults and sins because the Father looked square at my faults and sins and loved me and rescued me through his incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. He's an amazing Father with such lavish grace, and he has made and included us in a beautiful family, a community of grace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being gracious to one another, as God in Christ was gracious to you. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how we lift this issue up to you. It is so hard for us to forgive. It is so hard for us to be able to forgive and at the same time work through problems, but out of a forgiving spirit. It's hard for us to do that, Father. And so we pray that your Spirit would help us with this, being gracious and kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Oh, how we thank you for that forgiveness. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. And now the men are going to come and pass out the elements. This is for believers, by the way. This has no value. If you don't know Christ, it has no value for you before God. This is a remembrance of Christ and what he has done for us. The men are going to pass out the elements, and someone is going to come and lead us in the taking of those elements.
As Pastor Mike said, this is this table is come before it to, for believers to remember what Jesus did for us on our behalf. And if any text this morning or if any text in the Word tells us we need Jesus, this is another one. It's extremely difficult, impossible without Him to live out. And so we remember Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we come to this table this morning with these elements in hand, remembering Jesus' work on our behalf. Lord, we hold the bread in our hand and remember his body broken for us. We take it humbled and we take it in remembrance, Lord. Please partake. Text continues. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we know that this is just a symbol, the juice that we hold in our hand, Lord, a symbol of Jesus' blood shed on our behalf, God, for our sin, that we could never deserve the love that was shown. But we thank you for that sacrifice, and we take this in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed on our behalf.